The reading today is from Proverbs chapter 16. It's on page 649. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like the scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in the way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
We're thinking about the topic of guidance. Michael, where's Michael? Great to see the bus here. Thank you for bringing that. Thank you for finding us. Why don't I pray and thank God for all that he has for us this morning. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bus being here. We thank you that you did that in good timing for us, for those young people. We pray that they would learn of you as they study your word this morning. And we pray the same for ourselves, that as we hear you speak, that we would know how to live in response for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who is our King and our Lord. Amen. We're thinking about the kind of cultural element, the cultural dynamic to guidance. As you know, Paul Jones talked a bit about it before. There's quite a lot of content, if you like, in this morning's talk, which is my way of saying that it's going to be longer than usual. But that's why you've got a handout. So hopefully this will help you to kind of understand more or less where we're heading. what I'm trying to do in terms of engaging with the culture and then seeing how the Bible relates to that. So if you can see one of those handouts, it will, I think, help you to see where I'm going and where we're heading in this. Because this topic of guidance, this topic of kind of what should I do, is such a big one, isn't it? We ask the question, what should I do? What should I buy? What should I wear? What should I want? What should I play? What should I invest in? What should I trust? What should I say to him? All these kind of questions are questions which we're constantly asking. You see, because the reality is that all of us want to know how to live in the best way. We want the best kind of life. So the question is, what influences the questions we ask? And what affects the answers that we trust? And the Bible does have something to help us on this, but it's in the overarching plan of the question, where is your life heading? Where is your life heading? What are you aiming for? What is your big goal or purpose in your life? It's a question that's often asked of teenagers when they're leaving school. What do you want from your life? So maybe it's worth spending 10 or 15 seconds now thinking about that question. What is the aim, the goal, the purpose of your life? Have a think. Well, the way in which you answer that question and the way in which you're thinking at the moment actually affects the way in which you make decisions at the everyday level of life. You see, guidance, we want to follow advice. We want particularly to know the best advice of achieving that direction, that goal that we're aiming for. So there's a Matthew chapter 6 talks about the way in which we make decisions. How do we decide what we do? It's there in the centre of your handout. Matthew 6 verse 21 says this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 says this: what comes out of the mouth, so effectively the deeds of the body, proceeds from the heart. So effectively we have this kind of flow chart. Where our treasure is, where our goal is, where we're aiming for, is the thing that determines our heart. That's where our heart wants us to be. And if our heart wants to be there, then actually the deeds that we do will lead us to that particular point. Let me illustrate it. So let's say you wanted to go on holiday, on a skiing holiday. You want to go skiing. So what do? Well, you buy a ticket to fly to the Alps. You pack your winter clothing. If I was set on a beach holiday, then buying a ticket to fly to the Alps and packing my winter clothing is ridiculous. You see, our deeds always lead to where we want to be. It's the same for A-level choices or whatever. If I wanted to become a doctor, then it wouldn't make sense in my deeds and my actions to choose history and sociology and media studies. Whereas perhaps for other careers, these would be perfectly good choices. You see, our small-scale actions, what we do on the small scale, always actually reflect what we want in the bigger picture. Well, guidance is really simple then, isn't it? Because we've got a treasure, we've got something that we're aiming for, and we just do everything to achieve that. Simple. One aim, one voice to listen to. It's all so easy. But the reality is, as Paul mentioned earlier on, that decision-making guidance is really, really difficult. It's not clear. It's not easy. Our postmodern age prides itself on the freedom and flexibility to choose, to break out of the mould, so to speak. So Henry Ford offered his first, one of his first cars, the Model T, in any colour, so long as it was black. You see, whereas now you go to the Ford garage and they bring out a whole wheel of different colours that they can have your paint mixed to actually, so you could choose that, to have a unique car which is nothing like anybody else's. Dr. Martin boots used to be available in one colour, in black, Whereas now you can get them in a whole host of different patterns, different colours, you can get different pictures on them, and everything. There's not just one corner shop, but a city full of supermarkets that stock 5 different varieties of cornflakes or qualities of meat, hundreds of brands of shower gel. Choice is everywhere. But it's not just in our shops that we see such choice. Personal choice, freedom in our morality. So that the idea that we get rid of culturally accepted norms actually makes decision-making much more difficult. What is the right way forward? It makes clear thinking very troublesome. So actually, far from being straightforward, decision-making in life's big and small decisions is crippling. It's really difficult. Indecision is something which often troubles us. It may be that we're not conscious of what actually our treasures are. It might be that we're kind of like the teenager who kind of just goes, well, I don't really care where my life goes. It might be that we just don't really know where our life is heading. But that doesn't mean to say that the treasure isn't there. But I think actually the reality is slightly different from that. The chances are that we don't just have one treasure, so to speak, where our heart is. The reality is probably that we have a whole room full of treasures, which are all interlinked in some way. And so it's very difficult to kind of separate one from another. In ancient and many Eastern cultures, it was obvious to see what the gods were, because they were the little statues around the place that you pay homage to. So when you leave your house, you give a nod to the household god who's going to keep your home and your family safe. And then you give money to the god of the shop as you enter into buy your daily provisions. And then you should travel to work. The bus that you're on has got a little god at the front that you kind of smile at to make sure that he keeps you safe on the way. And then you pass the god of the crossroads who stops the accidents. And the story goes on. Every area of life in these kind of cultures has its own statue to worship. The gods are obvious. If you want to have children, you give an offering to the god of sex, and you hope that your offering is acceptable. Now, you see, our deeds, what we do, nodding, giving money, giving milk, whatever it is, reflect this idea of pleasing those particular gods, so that we get what we want. Now, the thing is, our modern culture is a bit more subtle, isn't it? We don't have those physical idols littering our streets or our homes, but they may litter our hearts. So Tim Keller, preacher, a pastor in a church in New York, puts it this way. Physical beauty is a pleasant thing. But if you make it the most important thing in a person's life, then you have Aphrodite. Not just beauty, you have deified it, you've made it a god. You have people, an entire culture, constantly agonising over appearance, spending inordinate amount of time and money on it, and foolishly evaluating character on the basis of it. If anything is more fundamental than the true god to your happiness, meaning in life and identity, then it's an idol. It's a god. So there are personal idols like romantic love, money, power, achievement, perhaps the social circles that you move in, health, fitness, physical beauty. So we often think, don't we, in our modern secular society that we're atheistic. We think we've done away with God, that God's no longer important to us. Whereas reality is that we're not atheistic, we're polytheistic. We've got lots of different gods. Loads of different gods. And the question is, how do we keep them all happy? Perhaps you think of you're at work, it's 5 o'clock, and a colleague says to you, why don't you come out for a drink with me? So the god of popularity and social status says, yeah, go. Great. But then the god of career is telling you to stay at work and to work longer than anybody else, so you stand out, and so the boss is going to promote you. But the god of relationships is telling you that you need to spend more time with your girlfriend in case she leaves you. And the god of beauty is telling you that it's been a couple of days since you've been in the gym. And the god of laziness is telling you to put the feet up. Which god do you listen to? Well, I think we're kind of trying to balance them all. So we play one off against the other. We try and keep them all happy at the same time. One time we'll go home and see the girlfriend and keep her happy, in the hope that because she's happy, then the following day we can go to the pub with our mate. You see, we're trying to balance all these different things all the time because we want the gods to like us. We want these things to actually give us what we really want, our treasure, our aim. We've got so many different gods to please that they demand all our time, our money, even our lives. So how do we make decisions in life? How do we know which is the best God to please? How do we know how to actually please the gods that we want to please? Well, we ask the experts, don't we? You see, you never find an ugly woman promoting cosmetics. You don't ask a financial advisor for his thoughts if his home has just been repossessed. You wouldn't ask me for fashion advice. You see, we go to those who've achieved well in the world that we want to progress in. So if you put it in religious terms, we look for those who've been blessed by the gods that we serve, who then can pass on their wisdom to us. So we go to the high priests of the gods of money, of career, of beauty. But you know what? That doesn't even make life any easier. Because we live in a world not just of many gods, but actually of many voices. Many people trying to express to us how it is that we can please these particular gods that we want to keep happy. So, lifestyle magazines. You go to W.H. Smith's and they've probably got a rack of magazines, which is about the width of this room. And kind of all these different shelves of kind of men's health, women's health, GQ, all these different magazines, they're all telling you different things. Constantly sort of telling us that yeah, I have the answer to your problem. I can tell you how to be the most stylish and fashionable 30-something in Sheffield. Now, you see, I think for me it might take more than reading a magazine. But these magazines actually do impress us. The idea, I've got all the answers that you want. Buy me, and you'll know. TV programmes. We see so many different programmes telling us on how to do up our house, what clothes to wear, how to make the best of our food. Whole kind of jobs are designed on this idea of being advisors. We've got a few financial advisors. We've got mortgage advisors, careers advisors, personal shoppers, fashion advisors, health advisors, customer services advisors. All these people giving advice. But if the advice conflicts with one another, then who do we listen to? Who actually is the expert that tells us this truly is the best way to live? There are so many different voices. Let me give you a quick example. Having and bringing up babies. Okay, I know for some of us this is a kind of thing which is captivating our lives, particularly at the moment. But when Karen was pregnant, we went to NCT classes, like many people here. And we were told and shown how to breastfeed. I think that's probably the most uncomfortable I've ever felt in my entire life. But that's another story. But we were left with a rather pithy soundbite. Breast is best. Aim to breastfeed your child for a year, if possible. That's what we're told. Great. So we leave with high expectations. Fantastic. Lots of breastfeeding for a year. Whatever. The government guidelines say feed for the first 6 months. But then they changed and said just feed for 4 months. Well, who do we listen to? Well, do you then listen to the grandparents who turn up and they wade in and they say what they did and they disapprove of all these modern rules and the way that people behave? And then we've got friends who are going through the same experiences as us. And then you've got millions of voices on the internet saying all different things. Who do you listen to? When Hannah was born, she wasn't small. She still isn't. And she wanted to be fed constantly. So I had a wife in tears, feeling tired, confused, hormonal, and deeply guilty. What is best for Hannah? What really was best for Hannah? Was it breast milk? Or was it a coherent, aware mother? Who should we listen to? And that was only a month into motherhood. I hadn't even started reading Gina Ford and all the other parenting magazines out there. You see, I find exactly the same problems all the time. I was looking to book a hotel this week or buy a gadget or something like that, and it took me ages because I look on TripAdvisor and sort of read all the reviews, and then want to make sure I was getting the right website which gave me the best possible reduction so that I got it for the cheapest, so I could save about £3 or £4. It must have taken me about 5 hours just so that I could save £3 or £4. It's ridiculous. So many voices, who do we listen to? We end up caught up in this cycle of how do I make the right decision? What is the best decision? So even when we have clear goals as to where our life is heading, then the advice that we get often conflicts with itself. So many gods, so many voices. And there's always that nagging question, what if I could have had something better? What if it was possible that I'm on plan X or plan Y, and actually the grass is greener everywhere else and I've screwed up? We're crippled by the fear that if we make a wrong decision, then suddenly our lives are going to be messed up. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, I think the Bible is refreshingly liberating for us. You see, it liberates us from the crippling despair and worry that many of us experience in our lives. But as Paul said before, that doesn't mean to say that Christians are immune from feelings of guilt over decisions that we make in the course of our lives take. That's why it's important to remember that God and his guidance are in the context of a gospel of grace. As Pete mentioned earlier on, we talk about sin, but there's another Bible word, forgiveness. So all of us here in this room have made mistakes. All of us have made bad decisions because we're sinful people. So no decision that you have made in the past is too bad. It's too bad that the death of our Lord Jesus isn't sufficient to cover them and to forgive us for. So this is where we start off in terms of the Bible's talk, Bible's understanding of guidance. We're in the context of a God who forgives, a God who loves. So what does the Bible have to say? And now we're going to head to the right-hand side of our handout. Trust the plan of the one true God. Trust the plan of the one true God. What does God's guidance look like, and how can we follow it? Well, the first thing that I think it's really important for us to recognise is that God's plan is much bigger than me, personally. So I wonder if in the past you've thought of God's plan for your life as being like a set of railway tracks. And you progress along the tracks carefully and cautiously. You're trying to do your best, but as every big decision comes along, you worry that you're going to derail and that you're never going to get back off on the tracks again. There's always that fear, what if I'm not doing God's will in a particular decision? What if I should have stayed there or done that course or gone out with him or taken that job? You see, we sometimes think that God's guidance is something like this. That God has a great big lever arch file, which basically has in it everybody's life all mapped out. So let's have a look and see what we've got in here. We've got towards about Karen Robinson. Oh, we've got Karen's. Karen, 2004, don't marry Paul. Oh, dear. Right, so we found out, Karen's made a mistake. I'll tear that up. Suddenly, what a mess that she's made of that life. Hey, you're out of God's will. Or secondly, we've got Pete Jackson in here as well. Pete Jackson, wear a jumper. Oh, no. Pete, you should have worn a jumper. You see, God's not happy with you. And suddenly, it's all a waste of time. See, we get this idea that there are big decisions, little decisions, all these decisions going on, and that God has a specific, you must do this, and if we don't do that, then we're in a mess. Well, I want to say no, that God's plan for our lives is much bigger than those kind of specific things. So, the Bible talks about God's sovereign plan in eternity, and this is what it looks like. It's going to come up on the screen. It's there. It's for all creation. And Ephesians chapter 1, it's a bit from verse 3 at the start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's plan is a big plan. It's a cosmic plan. It's a plan for the whole of creation. It's a plan for the whole of humanity, the world, the earth, the whole of the universe. It's so much bigger than just us. The story of the Bible is a grand narrative, a big story, if you like, of the working of God in creation. So creation, which was fallen and under the curse of sin, has been redeemed by the one who created it, Jesus Christ, through his death, to bring about a new creation that is united around him, united in praising him and worshipping Jesus as its Lord, the one who's in charge, in control. So God's plan is big, but it's simple. All things united in Jesus Christ, honouring and worshipping Jesus Christ. That's the plan. It's pretty simple. Living with Jesus as Lord. And because it's God's plan, it's effective. It was a plan that began before time, and it will be established and fulfilled. God works all things according to his purposes. He's able to do what he promised. He is God, and so his plans aren't thwarted. So, okay, that's the big picture. All things ultimately united under Christ, with him as Lord, the one in control, the one in charge. So I guess the question we're asking is, how do I fit into this? Where do I fit in? Well, the verses go on. Verse 11, God's plan involves us. You see, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. So we, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see, we do fit into this bigger plan. We were predestined, we were chosen before the beginning of time according to God's purposes, that we might hope in Christ, that we might praise Christ, that we would live for his glory, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's aim for us. That's God's plan. So if you're wondering, what's God's plan for me? It's a lot bigger than what do I wear. It's actually the treasure that we have there. The treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's honouring him. It's seeking him. So if he is our treasure, if he is the one that we honour and that we glorify and that we praise, then that's obviously going to affect our decision making. We see that's really Paul was alluding to earlier on, where he talked about Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Jesus Christ himself is to be our treasure. First and foremost, with him as our king, him as our righteousness. That's what God's plan is for us. That's the deed that we're to do, seeking first his kingdom. Now, the other thing that you might be questioning at this point, and it's just worth briefly mentioning, is if God has a plan and he can make it happen, then where do I fit in with this? Where do my decisions? Is it all kind of decided in advance? And actually, the reading we had in Proverbs earlier on is really helpful in that. Because I'll just read a few verses from Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. You see, the Bible talks about both us making plans and decisions, but also God establishing those plans according to his purposes. The big purpose, the big picture. And Proverbs 16, as a general rule, is talking less about the things we do and more about the attitudes that we have as we do them. Less about the things we do and more about the attitude as we do them. So it talks about, for instance, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. It's not about what we make, it's about how we actually do it, with justice, with righteousness. It's all about our attitude and not about necessarily the things we do. Because if our treasure, if our attitude is right, then ultimately our deeds will reflect that. You see that if our treasure, if our attitude is right, then our deeds will spring from that, and our deeds will be ultimately right too. So we work within God's big plan with our own responsibility for planning and making decisions. So as we draw to a close, how then do we make decisions? Seems like we've taken quite a lot of time to get to this particular question that you've probably all been waiting for. But how then do we make decisions? Well, as we've said in the past, if the culture has many gods and many voices, many high priests, if you like, telling us how to live, many authorities telling us, well, unlike those idols who need a high priest, we have a God who speaks, a God who has spoken to us. So we don't have to rely on priests to tell us what to do. God himself has spoken to us with authority that demonstrates that we know, we have all the resources to know how to live and to listen to him. So listen to the voice of the one true God. He is the ultimate authority on how to live to please him. He's the one that tells us how to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Well, the first thing that I want to draw to our attention is probably the question that many of us also have. The difference between can and will. I was chatting to Ollie before. He was talking about a friend of his who is living in a particular situation which he thinks perhaps isn't the wisest. But they were waiting for God to say to them, leave. Specifically, Paul was talking about it earlier on. The kind of, we often want this sort of flash of inspiration or a voice from heaven saying, Paul, go and do this job instead. Or do this, do the other. We want specific advice. And God can do that. He's done it in the Bible. He specifically chose and guided people supernaturally and specifically. So Moses at the non-burning bush, Balaam and his donkey, the word of the Lord came to prophets, angels spoke to Mary, Paul had visions. There were lots for the apostles, and notice in Proverbs 16 it talks about the decision of the lots from the Lord. So God can, and there are examples of people today for whom God speaks directly. But it's not to say that because God can do something that God will do something. Because God has already given us all that we need for life and for godliness, for pursuing righteousness in his kingdom. So how do I live? How can a man keep his way pure? Psalm 119 verse 9 says, by living according to his word, to God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 is going to come up on the screen. 15:17. So from childhood you've been acquainted, Timothy has been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the sacred writings make you wise to know how to be saved. But all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You see, scripture isn't just there to tell us how to be right with God. It's also there to tell us how to continue to live in a righteous way, in a good way, in a correct way, in a way which pleases God. It makes us wise for salvation. It makes us wise for sanctification in all of our decision making. So it's not that we kind of read God's word and think, yeah, okay, I know how to be right with him. I continue to read it and continue to allow it to shape me. So the final question that we're left there in the back of our minds, how? How is this Bible sufficient? How is this true? The Bible won't tell me who to marry, unless they're called Mary or Ruth or Esther or kind of some of those people. It won't tell me where to live, unless it's Jerusalem or kind of the promised land. It won't tell me what job to do. It won't tell me where to send my kids to school. It won't tell me whether to buy a 32 or 37 or even 50-inch plasma. How will God's word guide me through my life to live to the praise of his glory? Well, here's how, and they're listed there on the handout, three ways. Firstly, there are matters of obedience. You see, knowing the Bible helps us to identify areas of right and wrong. Following the commandments of Scripture must be the basis, the grounding for our guidance. If the Ten Commandments tells us that murder is wrong, then I take it that God doesn't want us to murder people. Likewise with adultery. I've heard of Christians who said, God told me to leave my wife and to shack up with somebody else, and it feels so right. It feels good. Well, I can categorically say that God hasn't guided you or that person to do that, because he's commanded people not to commit adultery, no matter how good it might feel at the time. So the Bible gives us boundaries of what's acceptable action by the commands that it gives. Where there's a command, the response must be obedience. So that gives us, as I say, boundaries. But what about within those boundaries? Well, secondly, there are matters of spirit-led judgment. So having established the boundaries of obedience within our potential choices, there are no wrong choices. There are no wrong choices. There are wise choices, and there are unwise choices, but there are no wrong choices. So, we're not even left in this situation on our own, because as it says there, that we must recognise that we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus within us. He teaches us, he changes us and changes our hearts by applying his truth to them. And actually, as we go on in the Christian life, our thinking does change. It changes as we understand more of the truth of the gospel. Paul reminds Titus of a knowledge of the truth that does lead to godliness. So the Spirit helps us to understand where God's word is leading us. But we also have wise counsel from those who know and apply Scripture. All I'm saying is exactly what Paul James told us earlier on. We've got others who can help us. We've got Christian friends. We've got those who can say this is what the Bible is saying in this situation. So talking to others is a helpful process. It may be that we have to think through specific principles, because one decision for one person is not going to be a good decision for others. So for instance, if you're thinking about which job to do, if you struggle with a temptation over money, then it's probably not wise to work in a place where you're going to be left with lots of cash on your own. If you're struggling with areas of kind of lust, it's probably not wise to work in a lingerie department. Those things might be fine for other people. But be sensible, be wise. Think about your own heart, think about the own temptations, and make decisions based on that. You see, a perfectly wise choice for one person may be thoroughly unwise for another. Bear these kind of things in mind. So using the Spirit, trusting the Spirit to help us to be wise in making those choices. Paul talked about the principle of family, the principle of specific temptation, the principle of church, the principle of relationships and just general godliness. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. So what about, even having considered these, we've still got two or three choices. Well, thirdly, there are matters of genuine freedom. If the everything we need still leaves us with a choice, well, enjoy it. Some people feel that God is kind of really cryptic over guidance, that he hasn't given us enough clues to know how to act. But it was a rare occasion when my parents took us out to a restaurant, particularly because my dad is really strange at eating. Not in a kind of, just by what he eats rather than the way in which he eats, of course. But what would they do? Well, they'd go to the restaurant and they'd have a look, and they'd have a look on the menu, and they'd check out, they could afford everything first of all, check out that wasn't anything that was going to kill us. And we'd turn to our parents and say, what can we have? What can we have? And the response, it was always a good day, when they worked out there was nothing that was going to harm us, they could afford everything. Whatever you want. You choose. You choose and enjoy it. You see, there are areas of life where we are free to choose. Having considered these things, just enjoy the freedom that God gives. You see, sometimes it's not about God being cryptic and not being specific enough. Actually, it may just be his way of saying, enjoy yourself. Take your choice. You choose. So, questions for us, I guess. How do we lead our family in this way? What is it that we're modelling to our kids in terms of telling them about their priorities? What are our treasures? Where is our life? Where is our hearts heading? Those are questions that it's worth questioning with one another, thinking about, encouraging one another, supporting one another. But as we finish, just one verse. One verse there at the bottom of the handout. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's our treasure, and so therefore our words and our deeds are to reflect that, and we can enjoy God's freedom in serving him. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who isn't silent, but you're a God who's spoken. You've given us your word to guide us and to help us. And we pray that where perhaps we've still got questions, that we'd be discussing those with one another and seeking to allow your word to guide us. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we followed the gods of this world. And we ask that you would help us to change, to be conformed to the likeness of your Son, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness for his name's sake. Amen.